We're going to be opening to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to look at a lot of stuff in the Sermon on the Mount today. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. Matthew chapter 5, starting at verse 43. So, 70 years ago, a guy named Ernest Gordon was captured just 3 months after World War II started. He was forced into slave labor with literally hundreds of British POWs. They had to build a railroad by forced labor through Thailand for the Japanese. For years, he watched helplessly as hundreds of his companions, his friends, died from starvation, disease, and brutality from his captors. A few weeks before the end of the war, Gordon and his fellow prisoners were marched past a stalled train. It was transporting a group of wounded Japanese soldiers to Bangkok. And Gordon said in his own words, "The Japanese were on their own and without medical care. Their uniforms were encrusted with blood, mud, and excrement. Their wounds, sorely inflamed and full of pus, crawled with maggots. They sat with their heads resting against the carriages, waiting fatalistically for death. They were the refuse of war. There was nowhere to go and no one to help them. What would you have done if you had been in Ernest Gordon's position? How would you have treated the men who callously starved and brutally beat and maliciously murdered hundreds of your friends? Would you have been moved with compassion and ran to their aid?" I honestly don't know if I would have. I don't know. At best, I think I simply might have turned and walked away. I'm ashamed to say that maybe I would have felt some measure of silent pleasure in my enemy's misery. It would have been so easy for me, if I was in Ernest Gordon's position, to have given a look or spoken a word that showed my utter contempt for those who had brought so much terrible suffering on so many helpless people. Had Jesus been standing by your side, what do you think he would have called you to do? Well, we don't have to guess at that answer. We have it right here in Scripture. Let's read on screen Matthew 5, 43 through 48. Let's read this together. "You have heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." You would all probably, if we had a showing of hands, would probably all really agree with this admirable teaching. Until you're faced with an enemy. Until someone has caused you an immense amount of pain and suffering. In that telling moment, most of you would probably conclude that what Jesus commanded here is simply totally unrealistic. Who could possibly do it? Could a just God really expect you to love someone who's deliberately hurt you? In Gordon's case, who doesn't even believe that this God exists? Does God really expect you to love someone who has not even expressed an ounce, a smidgen of remorse over the pain and hurt that they've caused you? Does God really expect us to love our enemies? Loving your enemies sounds really good in theory. But how could God actually expect you to do it in real life? To start to answer this question, we have to face a more fundamental issue. What is the measure? What is the mirror of the Christ-like life. That's the first note in your sermon notes today. What is the measure, what is the mirror of the Christ-like life? When I say measure, I mean, what is the standard that we can know that we've been conformed into the image of Jesus Christ? What is the measure that we know for sure that we've fully obeyed the commands of Christ? What is the, by mirror, I mean, when, how, and where can you best reflect the Christ-like life? What does this really look like? John Murray wrote in a book on Christian ethics called The Principles of Conduct. He wrote in that book, he said, "No part of our Lord's teaching bears upon the Christian ethic with greater effect than that which we find in the verses we just read," verses Matthew 5, 43 through 48. How do you hear this passage that we just read? Do you see it as one of the many ideas that Jesus taught that's logical but flies in the face of the world's thinking? Like the last passage, the last sentence of that scripture, "Be ye perfect even as your heavenly Father is perfect." Or do you hear it as you should, as the high point, as the climax of the Jesus' teaching on God's law for his new kingdom? How do you see it? Just as another thing that God's telling us to do, or as really a focal point? Let's look at this passage with great care. Let's start out with verse 48. Let's go to the bottom first. You know we've reached the climax when Jesus ends his entire discussion of God's law with this statement, "Be perfect." That's in your sermon notes right there. Be perfect. Fill it in. "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." That's quite a standard, isn't it? How many of us have met that this morning? That statement sums up the Christian life, though. That statement sets before your eyes the ultimate goal, the ultimate end of a life lived for Christ and in Christ. The word perfect has a sense of completion, a sense of conformity that we've been made into God's character, that we've arrived. Verse 48 gathers and sums up all the previous teaching that Jesus has given in this sermon. To be perfect means to put to death anger and cursing. He just mentioned that a few minutes ago in his sermon that he just preached. To put on reconciliation and peacemaking skills. To be perfect means to put off adultery and divorce. God hates divorce. And he wants us to put on sexual purity and marital faithfulness. To be perfect means to stop swearing altogether and simply let your yes be yes and your no be no. That's what he wants. To be perfect encompasses all that Jesus said about not retaliating against those who have wronged you, those who have hurt you, those who have wounded you, those who have reached in and tore your insides out. God wants you not to retaliate. That means being perfect. The second reason why this passage can be heard as the climax, the high point of the ethical teaching of Jesus, is that he relates perfection to an actual person. Perfection is not some abstract quality or far out idea. Perfection is revealed in a person. Jesus says, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." To be perfect is to be like God, to be like Jesus, to be like the Father. The Apostle Paul gives us a similar teaching in Ephesians 5:1. Having just told you to put off anger, rage, bitterness, envy, resentment, all of that list in Ephesians 4, he starts out verse 1 in chapter 5 with, "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as in Christ God gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Full and complete conformity to the very character of God the Father and God the Son is the ultimate goal of the Christian life. The final reason that this passage can be seen as the focal point of Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount is it embodies the commandment to love. To love God, the love command is the chief command of God. Did you know that? Say amen.
Amen.
Okay, if you didn't know that, you know it now, right? Jesus, he tells us this in Matthew 22. He says that he was just asked, which is the greatest commandment of God? And he said, to love the Lord your God with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. To love your neighbor as yourself. All of the prophets and all of the law hang on these two commandments. If the love command describes the ultimate goal of Christian life, if the love command stands as the greatest commandment in God's law, then you can reasonably conclude that loving your enemies is the measure, is the mirror of the Christ-like life. In the most evident, in the most concrete, in the most distinguishing expression and proof of God's love working in and through you, if you can accomplish this one thing. Love. Love for God and love for others is the greatest fruit. It's the sweetest fruit that your life can bear as a Christian. To fully appreciate this significance of the teaching, we first of all have to see how contrary his command was to the teaching of his day in first century Palestine. According to Jesus, the commonly accepted view of his day was to love your neighbor and hate your enemy. One part of this passage, love your neighbor, one part of that passage is an exact quote from Scripture, and the other part isn't, and I bet you can figure out which is which pretty easy, can't you? It doesn't take rocket science. Love your neighbor is taught in Leviticus 19:18. Hate your enemy is taught nowhere in Scripture. How many of you knew that? Amen, right? All right, good. I don't want you sleeping on me today. This is a little bit of technical work right here in this message, so stay with me, all right? We're gonna break this down a little bit. Jesus implies that these two concepts were not separate in the minds of the people in the first century. Love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's what the people taught. That's what the teachers taught. That's what the people heard. That's what they believed. All in one breath. Both principles joined as a unified whole. Hate your enemy was the accepted wisdom of Jesus' day. Can you imagine our sinfulness that we would believe that? That how depraved is the human soul, the human mind, that it can combine a gracious command of God with a hateful concept of the world so that the two seem harmonious? A few rabbis spoke positively of non-Jews at the time, but they were the exception. They were not the rule. It is well documented that hatred for enemies was the accepted virtue in the Jewish culture, especially in the first century. Josephus, a Jewish historian, described Jews' hatred for the Romans. Excuse me. The Roman historian Tacitus did also. He wrote Histories. That's the name of his work. The Jews are extremely loyal toward one another, he said, and always ready to show compassion. But toward every other person, they feel only hate and enmity. The modern discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls is another proof that this is true. The Jewish sect at the Qumran counseled hatred for the sons of darkness. The scroll read, love for those in the sect, hate for those outside. How would you like that to be our motto put on our sign out front? Wouldn't be good, would it? In addition, the scholars have shown that in Jesus' time, neighbor could mean one's fellow Jew. The Hebrew word alien, or ger in Hebrew, is used in Leviticus 19:34. It meant only Gentile converts to Judaism. That's what was taught. The alien living among you must be treated as one of your native born. Love him as yourself. That is why Jesus taught the parable of the Good Samaritan. To clear up, to correct, to rebuke this false, wrong teaching that was so prevalent in their culture. How did the Jews justify these views? How did they have to twist and pervert Scripture? Where in God's Word did they see the command to hate one's enemies? Well, it doesn't take much to figure out how easy it is for people to twist God's Word to suit their own sinfulness. The fact is, the word translated neighbor in Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbor, can be interpreted one's fellow Jew. That can be a proper interpretation. Word neighbor in context parallels your brother in verse 16 and 18 and your people in those verses and your brother in verse 17. You can read verse 17 just to give you an idea here. Do not hate your brother in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor, same word, frankly, so that you're not sharing his guilt. Do not seek any revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people. That's another translation. But love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. You could translate it that way. The teachers taught it that way. It is only in Leviticus 19:34, many verses later, that say love your neighbors expanded to include the non-Jew and the alien. The same word, by the way, ger in Hebrew. So Leviticus 19:34 reads, the alien, ger, living with you, must be treated as your native born. Love him as yourself. For you were aliens in Egypt, I am the Lord your God. But do you see that even here, alien is one living in the promised land? Isn't that amazing? Although you might expect Israel to conclude from this that she should not place any conditions on a non-Jew, the opposite was what was taught most of the time. Love for aliens was conditioned upon them first putting themselves under God's covenant, first becoming a Jew, and then we'll treat you right, then we'll love you. The Jews interpreted God's holy word in a way that suited their own natural inclination to love those who were similar to them and to hate those who were different, to love their friends and to hate those who offended them. They used God's word for this. Friends, this is why proper biblical hermeneutics, that's a big word, I'm going to give you the definition, proper biblical interpretation is so critically important. There's nothing more important in the study of God's Word than proper biblical interpretation, proper biblical hermeneutics. The Bible is not subject to private interpretation. The Bible, God means what He says. One pet peeve of mine, and if I ever am in a group with you and you do this, I must stand up and say, oh, stop this right now. So I'm giving you notice, right? Is when somebody reads a passage of Scripture, and there's 25 people in a room or so, and they go, Sister Sally, what does that mean to you? What does that mean to you, Miss Brenda? It isn't important what it means to them. It's what God says it means. It's what it really means that's important. It may mean 25 different things in that room, but only one meaning matters. And that's what God says it means. We cannot read the word with our own interpretation. It's got to be properly. The Bible interprets itself. There's steps, there's things involved in making sure you get the right meaning from the passage of Scripture. God means what He says, and a misrepresentation, a misinterpretation of one verse can lead to eternal destruction forever for you. In the case of a wrong interpretation here, it led to hatred. And hatred is the same as murder to God. In today's world, the same is true as you see in Islam, especially Islamic terrorism. This message, I planned this series years ago. It's ironic that it fell on 9/11, isn't it? Isn't that amazing how God did that? And that was not planned. They will accept you. They will love you if you convert to Islam. They will hate you. They will murder you if you refuse to convert to Islam. If you're a captured journalist, they will even release you if you renounce Christianity and accept the tenets of their religion. The question we really have to face today is, are we really any different? Maybe we don't kill people if they don't convert, but isn't it true that for you, talk of loving others, you tend to love your family, you tend to love your friends, you tend to love those who like you, you tend to love those who are good to you, right? But don't you have a natural tendency to neglect or look down on or consider of little importance those who are different than you, those who are other than you? Sin creates a kind of perverse community, doesn't it? Us versus them. Me versus you. My kind versus your kind. Our church versus their church. Isn't that sick? Our country versus their country. That's the natural tendency of the world, is to splinter groups. Sin takes the very good varieties and differences that God Himself made, that God Himself ordained and created in a world, and turns them into reasons for separation, division, and hatred. Jews versus Gentiles. Slave versus the free. Male versus the female. Rich versus the poor. The strong versus the weak. Black versus the white. So when you read Jesus' description of the perverted teaching of His day, you cannot say, I can't believe people taught that. Instead, we should admit and ask ourselves, how am I like that? What group do I naturally gravitate toward? What barriers do I justify as being okay in my life? Who do I hate? In other words, how do I embrace the wisdom of my day, the wisdom of the world, to love your neighbor and hate your enemy? There's nothing new under the sun. That is why Jesus presents two penetrating examples in this verse, in these verses we just read. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Even the pagans do that. As Jesus points out, you think you're doing something special when you're only acting like a good pagan. Every normal person, every non-believer likes them who likes them. Gamblers like gamblers. Drug addicts like drug addicts. Prostitutes like prostitutes. Even Al-Qaeda terrorists like other Al-Qaeda terrorists. Jesus says, what are you doing more than others when you're only acting like a good pagan? Jesus says you must not merely resemble the world at its best by simply loving those who love you. Instead, you must surpass that standard. What are you doing more than others? He asks. What about you? What are you doing more than others? Do you love only those who treat you well? Or do you love those who are different from you? Do you love those who have mistreated you or injured you or wounded you? Do you really love them? It's hard enough to love people who are different from you, isn't it? Say yes. It is, isn't it? It's far more difficult to love those who have mistreated you, those who have sinned massively against you, those who have made themselves your enemy. Maybe you didn't do anything to cause them to be your enemy, but that's where they are. Can you find the motivation and the strength? Where can you find that motivation and strength to love those who have done you great wrong? Friends, the only place is at the cross of Christ. That's the only place to find the motivation, the strength, the perseverance to love those who have done you great wrong. He is the perfect, holy Son of God. He never wronged anyone. He never struck anyone. He never even spoke falsely against anyone. He never sinned at all. Yet at the cross, you see Him surrounded by people that deliberately made themselves His enemies. They wronged him. They slandered him. They beat him. They pierced him. They crucified him. He would have been completely justified to have judged them, to have cursed them, to eternally have condemned them to hell forever and ever and ever. He would have been right in doing all of that, in destroying them for all eternity. Yet what do you see at Calvary? What do you see? You see our Lord hanging, probably naked. That's how they crucified people. We always see the little cloth, but that probably isn't the case. They wanted total and complete humiliation. You see him bloodied, dying, gasping for air, using his last breath to pour out a lavish blessing on his enemies. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. Those weren't empty, symbolic words. They were words of deep love, immense, effective power. And listen, the Father was pleased to answer his prayer just a few days later. When the Apostle Peter preached to the crowds at Pentecost in Jerusalem, the Father poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit upon them, opening their eyes to see their sin, opening their hearts to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, opening their minds and their eyes to see and embrace Jesus as their Savior, their Messiah, Yeshua, the Christ. That blessing has spilled over to us. You too were, some of you still remain, enemies of God, unbelieving, self-absorbed, rebellious, making yourself your own God and living for your own desires. Yet Romans 5:8 reminds you and me both of God's amazing love. Let's read that together. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's amazing love right there. Jesus did much more than just provide us a compelling example on the cross of Calvary. He paid the full penalty for all of the sin you've ever committed once and for all, forever on the cross, including every time you didn't love your enemy. He broke the power of sin that compels you to hate other people just like the world does. He opened the floodgates of heaven so that God could pour out grace into your heart, so he could wash you clean, so that he could flow through you into the lives of those who least deserve your love, for those who least deserve your kindness. Meditate, ponder, consider, constantly think about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus came into the world to deliver you from all of your sin, to deliver you and give you the ability to treat your enemies the way that he treated his enemies. They did not even ask for forgiveness, and he forgave them. Your motivation and strength to love those who have wronged you is found in the ultimate friend you have, your ultimate lover, your ultimate reconciler, your Savior, Jesus the Christ. Jesus demonstrated loving your enemies involves more than speaking insincere, empty words. He calls you to put feet to your love, to do everything in your power to actually benefit those who have wronged you. In Luke 6:27 through 28, put it on screen, please. I'll read it. This is a passage that parallels the Matthew 5 passage that we read at the start. It says, "But I tell you to love your enemies." Listen to that. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. And pray for those who mistreat you. This is a radical call of Christ to his disciples, isn't it? It's a radical call to discipleship, period. Non-disciples can't do this. This is a call for you and I to step up to the plate and show the world our discipleship in Jesus Christ. It's echoed throughout Scripture. We could have spent the next 2 hours just reading Scripture that reemphasizes this point. Another one, put it on screen, is Romans 12, 20 through 21. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's a powerful passage of Scripture for us to remember today, for us to tattoo on our spirits. What does this kind of love look like? To whom should you offer it? I want you to close your eyes for a moment. Who in your life annoys you the most? Who's hurt you? Who wounded you so deeply that you think about it every single moment of every day? Who's gossiped about you? Who slandered and betrayed you? Who do you think about that and you inwardly cringe and even curse? Is it a roommate? Could it be a parent? Could it be your wife or your husband? Maybe they broke your trust. Is it an employer or a coworker? Maybe it's a child. Look at me. What would it look like for you to love that person that came into your mind just now? What would it look like for you to do good to that person? What would it look like for you to bless that person? For you to pray for that person? The specific answer, if you would come play, David. The specific answer to this question depends on your enemy's needs and your resources that God has given you to meet those needs. Let's look back in time, 70 years, to the day of Ernest Gordon and his fellow POWs, when they came upon this group of Japanese soldiers. Listen to the rest of the story in Gordon's own words. The wounded men looked at us pitifully as they sat with their heads resting against the carriages, waiting fatalistically for death. They were the refuse of war. There was nowhere to go and no one to care for them. Without a word, most of the officers in my section unbuckled their packs, took out part of their ration and a rag or two, and with their water canteens in their hands, went over to the Japanese train to help them. Our guards tried to prevent us, but we ignored them and knelt by the side of the enemy to give them food and water, to clean and bind up their wounds, to smile and say a kind word. Cries of "Arigato," thank you, followed us as we left. I regarded my comrades with wonder. 18 months ago, they would have joined readily in the destruction of our captors had they fallen into their hands. Now these same men were dressing the enemy's wounds. We had experienced a moment of grace there in those blood-stained railway cars. God had broken through the barriers of our prejudice and had given us the will to obey His command. Thou shalt love. Gordon and his comrades had only a few ounces of water, a handful of crusts from stale bread, and a couple of scraps of cloth. Their resources were not very much in worldly terms, but to their captors, to those suffering, to their enemy, they were the most amazing, lavish outpouring of love they had ever seen. What does your enemy need today? What does that enemy need that you pictured in your mind as I read through all of those people? Does your enemy need kindness? Maybe some patience. Could it be forgiveness? Maybe your enemy just needs a listening ear. Perhaps their greatest need is a firm yet gentle word of correction. Maybe she is financially strapped and frantically trying to get out of the corner she herself backed herself into. Nobody's fault but her own. And you have the resources. God has blessed you with to help her. Perhaps he needs to hear the good news that God is eager to forgive all the sin that he's ever committed. The truth is, you probably cannot meet all of your enemy's needs. Most of us can't. But God has given you some resources to help your enemy with. Ask your Heavenly Father to put off the ways of the world and help you do something radically different. Ask him to help you do something that's impossible for you to do in your own strength. Something that shows the transforming power and work of the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ working in and through your life. Ask him to show you, ask him to do something that will mirror the love that Jesus showed on the cross when he said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." That was to you, my friend. That was to me, my brother and sister. Ask the Father to help you love just as Jesus loves.
You've been listening to a message from Truth Tabernacle of Praise. We encourage you to explore the many sermons available on our website, www.truthtabernacle.net. If you'd like more information and you're listening in the United States, please call 404-297-7700. That's 404-297-7700. Or send an email to info@truthtabernacle.net. Again, that's info@truthtabernacle.net. We would love to hear about how this message has encouraged you in some way. For those living around or visiting the Metro Atlanta area, we invite you to attend in person. You'll find the music refreshing and the people friendly and inviting. Join us for worship this Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Truth Tabernacle of Praise is located at 5705 Memorial Drive in Stone Mountain, Georgia. Thanks again for listening, and may God bless you.